Thank you for choosing the podcast of East Haven Baptist Church in Brookhaven, Mississippi. For more information on the ministries of East Haven and to access videos and sermon notes from our services, visit www.easthaven.net.
So, the other day, Friday evening, I have a friend of mine, and I've known him since second grade, and he had just had major surgery. And so I was debating, and I thought, you know, I really need to go see him. And I thought, well, on my way, I'm going to drop by my mom's place and just say hey to her. And I get there, and she said, I'm going out to dinner with some friends and stuff. I'm not going to be here. I said, that's okay. I just want to drop by. I'm going to head down, see my friend. She said, well, could you go and water the horses? Sure. So I go out there, and I'm standing there with the water hose at the watering trough. Everything's cool. Evidently, that area was the territory of a very large red wasp. And as I looked, I saw him hovering out there in the distance, and I didn't think anything about it. And I turned back again, and he was on me and hit me in the lower eyelid. Have you ever heard pain? Like, I mean, hear it. Like, it bypasses your ear and goes right to your brain. It kind of sounded like what I would imagine, like if somebody had taken a baseball bat and wrapped it with bare electrical wire and then plugged that thing in and then smacked me in the face with it. That's pretty much, I thought, what it felt like. So anyway, there's been a lot of swelling. No pain. I know it looks really painful. It's all down my face, and it's kind of migrated to the other eye a little bit. But it, just swelling, that's all. I can see out of this eye. It's a little light sensitive. So, and it's really kind of hard to read with only one contact. So, and you really don't want to, because it would be very, I know some of you are like, the patch is really distracting me. What's under the patch? It's far more distracting, okay? So this is for your benefit and also for mine so I can actually read. But I went a long way for an object lesson here, y'all, so bear with me. But when it swelled completely shut, I was lying there, and I was getting frustrated because you have no depth perception. Like, I'm looking at the edge of this stage. I'm going to stay a little farther away. You really lose that depth perception. And I was thinking about, this is miserable. I don't like this at all. And I was just kind of grumbling about it. And honestly, God just brought a passage to mind. And it's I know you know it. We don't have it on the screen, but it's in Matthew. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus teaches, you have heard that it was said, you shall not commit adultery, but I say to you that everyone who looks at a woman with lustful intent has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, tear it out and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of your members than that your whole body be thrown into hell. That's better. Jesus is saying it's better to focus on righteousness with only one eye than to have two eyes and focus on sin. That's how ruthless Jesus wants us to deal with sin. We have to be ruthless when we deal with sin. Sin is ruthless. We have to be ruthless whenever we encounter sin. It's better to limp with God than to run with Satan. It's better to have one eye focused on righteousness and two eyes focused on sin. Why? Because there is a weight to sin. There is a seriousness to sin. There is a gravity to sin. And that gravity of sin, not only the gravity in the sense of the weight of sin, the heaviness of sin, but also the fact that that gravitational pull, so to speak, of sin pulls upon that fleshly part of yourself, and it draws you to itself, and it leads to places. You've heard that old phrase before, that sin will take you places, take you where you don't want to go, keep you longer than you want to stay, and cost you more than you're willing to pay. It's true, because sin has gravity, sin has weight, sin has seriousness, and sin will pull you to itself. And today, as we're looking at David, we're looking at someone who did not do what he should have done. We're looking at a time where David did not cast his eyes away. David was not ruthless in dealing with his sin. And as a result, his sin was ruthless toward him. Those are your two choices for all of us. Either you are ruthless towards your sin, or the consequences of your sin are ruthless toward you. So let's look in 2 Samuel chapter 11. We'll start with verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel. And they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem. It happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite?" So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, "I am pregnant." In four verses here, you find the leading into, if we're not counting verse 5, because she's conceived in verse 5, it says, but verse 1 to verse 4, you find in these four verses this progression of David, this downward spiral of David into the sin of adultery. Here's the first point that we can learn from this passage. Avoiding the right thing leads to doing the wrong thing. Avoiding the right thing leads to doing the wrong thing. You avoid doing the right thing long enough, and eventually you will do the wrong thing. Look back in verse 1. In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle. That was customary. It's springtime. He should be going out to battle with his men, but he's not. What does the Bible tell us in the last part of verse 1? David remained at Jerusalem. Why? We don't know. But he was where he should not have been. He was avoiding doing the right thing. The right thing was going out to battle and being with his men and leading the charges and being that leader for them. He wasn't doing it. He was at home, walking on the roof. He wasn't at war. He's avoiding the right thing, and by avoiding that right thing, it's going to lead him to doing the wrong thing. Now, some have said, yeah, but Bathsheba, wait a minute. Let's talk about Bathsheba. What was she doing bathing on a roof anyway? I mean, what kind of woman does that? I mean, she was obviously, she's on a roof. She must know that somebody's watching. Okay, if you really read the verse, it never says she's on the roof. It doesn't say that. It says, when David arose, late one afternoon, David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house that he saw from the roof, from his vantage point, a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. It doesn't say she's on a roof. He's in the palace. He's at the highest point. He can look down on the city. Maybe she's in a private courtyard. Maybe it's through an open window. But it doesn't say she's on a roof. David was the one in the wrong place. He shouldn't have been there anyway. And by the way, the tense of this phrase, or the tense of the word, hang on, I only see half of them. It says, this sermon's either going to be half as long or twice as long. Because it says, he was walking on the roof of the king's house. The tense of that word, of that phrase, means that it indicates that he's walking back and forth. He's pacing. He's just walking back and forth, moving around. He's probably bored. You know, you've heard that expression, halt, H-A-L-T. You should never make a major decision when you're hungry, angry, lonely, or tired. I would add bored to that. Doesn't spell halt. Halt B. Maybe there's another word, but you can make with that. Some of you are going to try that, right? But boredom. I would add boredom to that. And so David, he's there, he's walking back and forth. He's not where he should be. And by avoiding doing the right thing, he eventually does the wrong thing. And the same thing is true with us. You do the wrong thing. You avoid doing the right thing long enough, and you'll do the wrong thing. There's a progression. And mind you, it's these four verses leading up to it and including it. We don't know what went on before. This was not just a suddenly one afternoon this hit upon David. There was a process involved leading up to this. David didn't wake up that day and think, you know what, I think today I'm going to try to just totally throw the kingdom in disarray and I think I'm going to have adultery with somebody, and I think I'm just going to make my life and the lives of others around me absolutely miserable and shame the name of my God. I think I'll do that today. No. It's a process that got him to that point. That one single big decision was the result of many little decisions. That one single big bad decision came as a result of many smaller bad decisions that have accumulated in his life. And it's the same. It's the same whenever we talk about our sin. The number of times that I have talked to people with, and they're having, I remember a few years ago, I was talking to some individuals. They were having problems in their marriage. And one of them was talking about an affair. And so I just said, how'd it happen? He said, oh, it was gradual. It was just a gradual thing. It was somebody at work. Laughed at my jokes. Made me feel important. Started sharing secrets. Started talking about, my husband didn't really treat me well. My wife, I feel like I'm ignored by my wife. Well, if you were my husband, I certainly wouldn't ignore you. Oh, really? And back and forth and back and forth and back and forth until gradually, through this process, they ended up somewhere they didn't want to be. Why? Because it was an accumulation of a whole bunch of little bad decisions all added up, and it led to a single major bad decision. Where is it that you may be avoiding doing the right thing? I'm not just talking about it in your marriage. I'm not talking about just that. I'm talking about where is it that you're avoiding doing the right thing? I can promise you avoid doing the right thing long enough, eventually you will do the wrong thing. And David found out this incredibly painful way. The second thing we find out is this. Hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. Hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. Look at verse 6. David finds out she's pregnant, and David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, go down to your house and wash your feet. That's a Hebrew euphemistic way of saying, go down to your house and sleep with your wife. Okay, that's what it means. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. So here's Uriah. He doesn't go home. He sleeps with the servants in the palace, out at the steps. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? And Uriah said to David, the ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths or tents, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. See, David's trying to hide it. David thinks, I'm just going to hide what's going on. Because if Uriah goes and sleeps with his wife and then he finds out later that she's pregnant, then I'll be off the hook. Everybody will think it's Uriah. He came back for a visit. And that will totally get me out of this. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next, and David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he did not go to his house. So David thinks, I'll get him drunk enough, lower his defenses, then certainly he's going to go sleep with his wife. But he doesn't. It's been said that Uriah was more noble when he was drunk than David was when he was sober. He doesn't do it. He doesn't do it because of his sense of honor. My commanding officer and all the men that I serve with, they're all sleeping out in the open field, out there at the edge of the battlefield. The ark of the Lord is housed in a tent, and you mean to tell me that you want me to just take advantage of this situation and go and seek myself and seek my own pleasure when this is going on? There are far more important things going on. That alone should have should have pricked David's heart, because David's in Jerusalem, and here's one of his men saying, I can't act dishonorably toward the men I serve with. But it just keeps going. You find hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. David's trying to hide it. Look at verse 14. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah to the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. David writes that letter, and he gives it to Uriah to take to Joab. Do you get this? Uriah is bearing his own death sentence, honoring the king's wish, not knowing what the letter says. He's honoring the king's wish, and he is bringing back to his commanding officer a message from the king, thinking that he is doing the honorable thing. And he is. He's honoring the king's wishes, but he has no idea that he is delivering his own death sentence into the hand of the man who's going to carry it out. You see, that hidden sin, it keeps leading further and further and further and further. And you find that in verse 17... We'll drop down to that. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. So then, we're going to skip ahead for time's sake. Joab sends a messenger to King David to let him know that Uriah was dead. And it says in verse 24, the messenger is giving the message. He says, the archers shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also. David said to the messenger, thus shall you say to Joab. Go back and tell him this. Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. You get that? David's like, go tell Joab. Don't worry about it. People die in war. The sword devours one and then it devours another. Uriah was just a casualty of war. That's just the way it goes. Go tell Joab not to worry about it. Go tell Joab it's okay. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it and encourage him. When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. David's hidden sin led to continued disloyalty. He was disloyal to his men. He was disloyal to his army. He was disloyal to Uriah. He was disloyal, in a sense, toward his own God. God has placed him in this place, and God has given him this authority, and David is now abusing that authority to hide his own sin. This hidden sin is leading to continued disloyalty. Anytime you have a sin in your life and you hide it, and it's a secret sin, and you mask it and you try to keep it down, it's going to require you to say certain things and do certain things in order to keep it hidden. You have to lie to keep it hidden. You have to manipulate to keep it hidden. You have to orchestrate things to keep it hidden, because hidden sin continually leads to that continued disloyalty over and over and over again, until you have to lie to yourself. You're lying to your family members. You're lying to your spouse, maybe lying to God. And David's trying to extricate himself from the situation, and he can't seem to get away from it. I was reading an article about a guy who works at a serpentarium. It's where they take snakes, and they keep snakes, and then they milk them for their anti-venom, or for their venom, which they make into anti-venom. And he was talking about cobras, because they extract the venom from cobras in this place. And he said the vast majority of people, and in order to do this, you can't just do it automatically. You have to actually catch the cobra and open the cobra's mouth, and then put their teeth down through a sheet of rubber or plastic that is tied very taut across a glass container, and you have to let that snake bite, and the venom runs down into the glass container. But this is what he said. The vast majority of bites occur not when you catch the cobra, but when you're trying to turn it loose. The same is true with our sin. It doesn't require many times a lot to get involved with sin, but to let go of it and to extricate yourself from it and to be free from it, that is when you really start to pay the price. That is when the danger comes in. Is there something in your life that maybe that you've hidden away from those around you and you've had to lie about it and you've had to create this elaborate backstory to try to cover it up? Hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. The only choice is just absolute transparency and truthfulness. Because it's more dangerous when you're trying to let go of that cobra than it was whenever you tried to grab hold of that cobra. So hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. And then a brief act leads to lasting consequences. Now here's David. David is now married to Bathsheba. He has her as one of his wives. And she has a son. It says she became his wife and bore him a son back in the last part of chapter 11. But because this brief act leads to lasting consequences, the last line that you see in chapter 11 is, "But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord." So God sends Nathan the prophet to David. David is there, and Nathan tells him a little story. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. And he brought it up, and it grew with him and with his children. He used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." Now David's a former shepherd. David understood about the care of sheep. David understood about those little lambs, how cute they were, and how they would nuzzle up against you, and how he would pet them and take care of them. David had that soft spot. And so Nathan tells him that story. It's a rich guy unwilling to give up one of his lambs, but he took the only lamb that this man had. And it says, "Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man.'" David, this is about you. This is you, David. You are that rich man who had all of the sheep, yet were not satisfied, and you took that little lamb from Uriah. You took his wife. "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel and delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And if this were too little, I would add to you much more." David wasn't satisfied. God says, "I gave you everything a person could want, and yet you wanted to run after something that wasn't yours. And just because you could do it, that's what you did. You took something that was not yours simply because you had the power to do so. Yet and I had given you all of these things. You had multiple wives, you had concubines, you had riches, you have a palace, you have authority, you have power, people look up to you. I've given you the throne, you're ruling, and yet that wasn't enough. And if that hadn't been enough, David, if that hadn't been enough, I would have given you more. If you had asked, I would have given you so much more. But no. David wasn't satisfied. You realize that sin is never satisfied. Sin always wants more. That's why you just can't sin a little. "Well, I'm just going to do this. I know it's not right. I'm just going to do this. And this is as far as I'm going to go." Sin will not allow that. Sin will always take you further. Sin will always make you take the next step. Sin will always draw you deeper into itself. Always and always and always. Verse 9. "Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with a sword and taken his wife to be your wife and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house because you have despised me and taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house. And I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. Of this son, for you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." What's Nathan talking about? Well, he's transmitting this message from God to David. And if you look over in chapter 16, verse 22, let's just flip over there. In chapter 16, verse 22, David has a son by the name of Absalom. And Absalom rebels against David and tries to take over the kingdom. And he causes an incredible rift in the kingdom, which is exactly what Nathan was talking about here. And in chapter 16, verse 22, Absalom seeks counsel from his counselor Ahithophel, and Ahithophel tells him, sleep with your father's wives. Sleep with your father's concubines in a tent on a roof. And notice it says, so they pitched a tent for Absalom on the roof. And Absalom went into his father's concubines in the sight of all Israel. You know, it may have been in exactly the same place that David was walking when he saw Bathsheba. And now Absalom sets up a tent. And in the sight of all of Israel, so they can all look up at the palace, he has relations with David's concubines to show he is now showing himself to be, I'm the self-proclaimed ruler of this land. That's exactly what Nathan said. I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. These are the lasting consequences. A brief act leads to lasting consequences. In Proverbs chapter 6, verse 28, we find this. Or can one walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. There are consequences. Now, I know sometimes we talk about, yeah, but what about the grace of God? Absolutely. We're going to talk about that in a moment. But there are still consequences that come. There are still things you can't undo. It's like the old story. I heard about a man in the Far East. He had been spreading rumors and lies about one of his neighbors, and it all came back around to the neighbor, and the neighbor realized these things were lies, and he went and he confronted the man. And the man said, I am so sorry, I apologize. Is there anything I can do to fix this? And the man about which he had gossiped and lied said, yes, there is one thing. And he brought out a feather pillow. And he said, I want you to take this to the town square and I want you to rip it up and dump all the feathers out. And then come back to me. And so the man tore open the pillow there in the city square, and he dumped them out, and the wind carried them all down the side streets and blew them up in the air and out into the fields. And the man went back to the man about which he had gossiped, and the man looked at him and said, now go and gather them all up. And the man said, well, that's impossible. And he said, exactly. These are the consequences of what you did. Because of the lies and the rumors and all the things that were spread about this man, it's like those feathers have been thrown into the air. And they can't bring them back. Why? Because it's a brief act that had lasting consequences that went out. And the same is true with David. These consequences go on and on and on. I did a little math, and to the best of my calculating, you have these four verses where David, it leads up to David's sin and includes David's sin. Those first four verses. And then you have all the rest of the verses that relate to the consequences of this sin that come later. Here and there, and there are certain chapters that don't deal with it. But if you look at it, best I can count it up, you may have a different number, but the best I can count up, I came up with 210 verses that follow these four verses. Four verses about leading up to the sin and the sin itself, and then 210 verses dealing with the consequences of those four verses. And that's where all of us are. Every single one of us, we are only four verses away from a dishonored legacy. Every one of us, we are only four verses away from a dishonored legacy, because we're still talking about David's sin today. Four verses turn to kingdom. Four verses, the result of the consequences of four verses led to murder, led to cover-ups. Not only that, it led to furthered problems. David ended up losing sons, not just Absalom, but multiple sons over this. The little baby that Bathsheba was going to have, we find that God takes that baby's life. We find that baby dies. You find that because of David's sin, it had lasting consequences that kept reverberating out, because a brief act can have lasting consequences. It's like throwing a rock into the middle of a perfectly still lake, and the ripples just keep going and going and going and going, and then they hit the shore, and then they'll bounce back, and that movement continues for some time. It's a brief act with lasting consequences. Are you at the verge of one of those places? I don't know where anybody is. I'm just saying, are you? Maybe you are there. Maybe you've toyed with it. Maybe you're towing that line, and you are only four verses away. You may only be four steps away. You may only be four words away. You may only be 4 days away from a completely and total dishonored legacy. Don't do it. It's not worth it. Because there are 210 verses waiting in the wings to come marching into your life that bear pain unimaginable. Well, that sounds really scary. It should. I'm begging you. I'm not trying to do a scare tactic. I'm just saying, I'm begging you, don't do that. Don't go down that road. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. It's not worth it. Cut it out. Be ruthless with it. Whatever it is that's drawing you to itself, be ruthless about it. Distance yourself. Replace that thing. It's better to have one eye and focus on righteousness than two and focus on sin. Do what God has told you to do. You know what to do. Flee from that. But here's a beautiful thing. Confess sin leads to a clean heart. Confess sin leads to a clean heart. Look at verse 13. We'll back up. David said to Nathan, "I have sinned against the Lord." And Nathan said, "The Lord also has put away your sin. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Then Nathan went to his house, and the Lord afflicted the child that Uriah's wife bore to David, and he became sick. And then we find out that he died. Verse 24, we'll jump down. Then David comforted his wife Bathsheba and went in to her and lay with her, and she bore a son, and they called his name Solomon. And the Lord loved him. And he sent a message by Nathan the prophet, so he called his name Jedidiah because of the Lord. Beloved of the Lord. That's what the name means. So you find that David confesses, "I have sinned against the Lord." Now wait a minute. Didn't he sin against Bathsheba? Didn't he sin against Joab? Didn't he sin against Uriah? Well, yeah. But ultimately, his sin was against God. Ultimately, his sin was against God. So it was between him and God, ultimately. This had to be right. Uriah never wrote a law, "Thou shalt not commit adultery." God did. God had never said, "Thou shalt not murder." Bathsheba never wrote, "Thou shalt not murder." God did. Joab never wrote, "Shall not covet your neighbor's wife." God did. God has his law, and David was breaking God's law. And you find that whenever Solomon is born, that God loves him. We haven't looked, while we've been in the study of David, we haven't looked at any of the Psalms. And if you read the Bible chronologically, you'll find that there are certain Psalms that you can intersperse them through the life of David at different key moments. And Psalm 51 relates to this moment. Psalm 51 points to when Nathan came in. In fact, that's what the note says that was originally recorded. "To the choirmaster, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is what David writes after Nathan confronts him and David confesses his sin. "Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you desire truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me with a willing spirit. Verse 13, when all those things are in place, then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. David realizes if he is going to let people see God working in him, David has to have his heart right before God. So often I wonder, how often in my own life over the past have people not seen God in my life, nor have I been able to teach transgressors his ways and see sinners return to him because there was something that I had not confessed to God beforehand. Then I will teach transgressors your ways and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, my mouth will declare your praise, for you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart. O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. David says that I can't show people you, God, as long as there's unconfessed sin going on. Then I will teach transgressors your ways. And then he goes on in verse 15, O Lord, open my lips and my mouth will declare your praise. When God offers that forgiveness and God cleanses us and God brings us back into a right relationship, our natural response to him should be one of praise. And that's exactly what David gave to him. Because confessed sin leads to a clean heart, and a clean heart leads to restored fellowship. You may be out of fellowship with God because there is something unconfessed going on in your heart and in your mind right now. And you may be just be holding on to that. It may be locked away in some little corner of your heart. And you just may say, God, just not that. I don't want you to go there. I don't want you to be involved with that. As long as that is there, it is exercising a control over you. As long as it's there, God can't do fully what he wants to do in your life as long as that thing is back there tucked away. What happens? It grows. It leads you to all these other things. The longer that sin stays back there and the longer it hides, the bigger it grows and the more powerful it grows and the more influence it wields over you. But confess sin leads to a clean heart. Maybe you need to go before God and just confess that sin. The word confession in the New Testament means to speak the same thing. It means that you agree with someone. It's not, okay, you caught me. Oh, I'm sorry, you caught me. It doesn't mean that. It means I'm saying the same thing about my sin that God says about my sin. This is wrong. It separates me from my fellowship with you. It does not enable me to relate to people around me in the right way. People are not going to be led to Christ in the right way if I have that unconfessed sin going on in my heart. That's why one of the most important things regarding revival is having a clean heart before God. And then God revives that heart. But you've got to be willing to lay it all down. I was reading, I wasn't planning on sharing this, but I was one of my friends gave me a book the other day, sent it to me for my birthday, and it was a book by Andrew Murray, and it was called Absolute Surrender, written many years ago. And you know, as far as I got in that book, I love reading. I got to page 4 and had to put it down. And he had a metaphor in there, and he said, in my pocket right now is a pen. And he said that pen is devoted, absolutely surrendered to writing. But then he said this, something to the effect of, if I tried to write with that pen and someone else's hand was on it as well, I would not be able to write properly. And God just really convicted me in that moment. What things do I allow to hold that pen that's writing the story of my life? Is there a sin that I'm allowing as I'm trying to write that it's like, its hand, sin's hand is upon that pen as well, and I'm trying to write and it's working against me? Is there some expectation? Is there some worry? Is there some fear? Is there some doubt? Is there something going on in my life Am I allowing what other people think or what this person's going to say or somebody's opinion, am I allowing that to come in and to grab hold of the end of my pen as God is using it to write the story of my life? Am I allowing these other things from those dark corners of my life to come up and exercise control over what God wants to do? And since I read that, there have been a few times now that I get a little panic about something, or I'd start thinking about something, I get a little worried about something, and it was like God would just say, who is holding this pen? Who's holding that pen? Is it just me? Or Dustin, are you even putting your hand on that pen? Because I can mess it up. I can start one. Oh, God, let me just help you with that. We can do this together. Instead of just letting God write the story of your life and of my life. Avoiding the right thing leads to doing the wrong thing. Hidden sin leads to continued disloyalty. A brief act leads to lasting consequences. And confessed sin leads to a clean heart. Are any of those you? Is there a right thing that you've been avoiding? Is there something you know you should be doing it and you're just staying away from it? Is there a sin that you're hiding? You've tucked it away there. You try not to deal with it. You're just going to try to ignore it. You're afraid of what people are going to think if you tell somebody that you care about and that trusts you. If you tell them the absolute truth, you're afraid they're not going to see me the same way. Do you know what the truth is? They don't even see the real you right now because of that hidden sin. Is there some brief act that you're tempted to commit and to get involved with that's going to lead to lasting consequences? Are there those four verses that stand out in front of you that are drawing you to itself? Those four verses that point towards some sort of act that you're tempted to do? Can I tell you, there's over 200 verses waiting in the wings to come in and extract a heavy, heavy price on your life because of those four verses. We're all four verses away from a legacy of dishonor. Where is it that God wants you to confess your sin? Get before Him and just confess it and say, God, I'm saying the same thing about my sin as you say about my sin. You may need to do that for the first time. You may have never received Christ. You may just have been kind of toying with Christ and you consider yourself semi-spiritual, or you go to church and you say, well, maybe I'll just do enough good things, and at the end I hope the good things outweigh the bad things, and if I've done enough good and I've been kind enough and been polite enough and done as much as I can do, just the right thing, maybe that will balance out. That doesn't work that way. It's by grace. By a work of Christ Himself. It's by His death on the cross and His burial and His resurrection. That is how we are declared righteous before God, not by works. But maybe you've been a Christian. Maybe you've been a Christian for years and there's something between you and God and there's this lack of fellowship, and that lack of fellowship is some sort of sin that you have not confessed before Him yet. I'm not saying you have to go do that publicly. I'm not saying you have to come down here. That's not what I'm saying. Certainly the altar is open. You can come at any point in time and pray. If you want one of us to pray with you, we'll be happy to pray with you. But ultimately, what's going on between you and God? Is there a sin that you need to confess? Pray with me. Lord God, it's so hard sometimes to just lay everything out there. And God, we wrestle with our sin. We often wrestle on the front side whenever we're wrestling with trying to stay away from our sin. And then when we commit the sin, we wrestle with the consequences and try to hide and try to get out of them. Father, you want truth in the inward parts, according to Psalm 51. And so, Father, help us to be truthful, to be transparent, to be open. Recognizing that our lives are bare before you anyway. We try to hide things from everybody else. We try to hide things from ourselves. We can't hide anything from you. But we can keep things from confession. We can keep things hidden away, hoping that we never have to address them. That's not what you want, God. David had lasting consequences, God. David had a disrupted kingdom. David had a loss of family members. David had grief unimaginable because of one act. Yet you showed grace, God. And you're still the same God. You still show us grace. You still show us mercy. You still offer forgiveness. So, Father, if there's anybody here today, anybody within the sound of my voice, Father, who has heard your word today, and they know there is something they need to lay down. Maybe they need to come to you for the first time and follow you. Maybe they need to lay down a sin that has kept them from running freely with you. Maybe they need to be ruthless about that sin, because it's better to go through life with one eye. It's better to go through life limping than to go through life with two eyes fixed firmly upon sin, running toward Satan's plan. So, Father, we give ourselves to you now. You work in this time as you see fit. If anybody needs to make a decision, give them boldness today. And Father, we just pray that we would be found to be clean before you and a people who are faithful to follow your word. And it's in Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. You respond as God leads.